And it is 27 minutes after the hour on our thankful Thursday morning together. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie is an Anglican pastor, a mega church in Leesburg. Ain't that right, Robbie?
That's right. Church of the Holy Spirit in Leesburg.
Yeah. 200, to me, that's the perfect size for a church, because it's possible for a church to get too big. And if it becomes like a college campus, I mean, then you need administrators and maintenance people and parking lots and all that stuff. 200 is about the perfect number, I say.
Yeah, the shepherd's supposed to smell like his sheep. And if you have too many sheep, that becomes impossible. Yeah, well, thanks for having me on, Jim. Right. And good to be with you and Sharon this morning.
Robbie, also a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. And a couple of weeks ago, we did a digging deeper together, Robbie, and put it on Facebook. It's a piece from Doug Greenwald, a series of audio broadcasts that were originally meant for Christian radio. But he tackled the Beatitudes. And I was really, really caught by that whole approach to the Beatitudes. And so I've been reading it. Now, the Beatitudes appear in two places in the Bible. There's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes are right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so really Matthew chapter 5. And Luke chapter 6 begins in verse 17. It's apparent that both authors, both gospel accounts, refer to the same event. It's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's in Galilee. He's on a hillside, if not a mountainside. In Luke, it's called a plain. In Matthew, it's called a mountain. But he has a diverse audience around him of hundreds, if not thousands. He's been healing in the area. He's been teaching. He's gathered quite a following. He's also got his core group of disciples who are brand new at this point. New disciples, and other people who would also have been called disciples of Jesus, and he begins to teach them. I'm trying to envision the scene, and it implies that he's sitting down, and there were no megaphones in those days, no PA systems, so how there might have been hundreds or thousands of people hearing him, I have trouble imagining, but it seems his focus was on his disciples, and he launched into something that we call the Beatitudes. They were blessings, and in Luke, blessings and woes. Mm-hmm. And in the question I ask, is he talking blessings or are these political bombshells he's delivering? Because these are very pointed things that have more meaning than is apparent on the surface. For example, in Luke, the first Beatitude is, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Is Jesus saying you got to be poor to get to heaven?
Wow, it's a big question. And I love this idea that Saint Jerome said that the Bible is shallow enough for a child to swim in and deep enough for any theologian to take a deep dive. And I think there's a parabolic element to the Beatitudes and certainly to the Sermon on the Mount that it is good news for the hearers. And the question is, if you're rich, do you have to become poor? And the answer is maybe. I mean, it depends on where your heart is. I mean, I love this idea about the gospel comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And it is clearly designed, Jesus's teachings are clearly designed to be provocative.
And understanding that there were some people in that audience that would have been highly provoked. A number of Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes perhaps, representatives of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Both gospel accounts say that there were people from all over, from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Judea, and from Jerusalem in the audience. In that time and place, the line from the establishment was, if you're poor, you're disabled, you're sick, you're injured, you're blind, God doesn't like you. And so neither do we. In other words, there was a division socially that was artificially created. And the religious establishment would have said, this stems from God's laws, from Deuteronomy and I'm blanking out here.
Exodus.
And Leviticus. Jesus, I think, is in his Beatitudes is saying, no, you're talking garbage here, essentially. He's saying, and this has to do with the word blessed, which is a Greek word in the original text. I can know what the original text was. Some say Matthew was Hebrew. Others say it was Greek. Luke was certainly in Greek. But Makarios is the word. And it's not a verb. It's not like, I bless you. Or it's not like, let's bless this purpose or let's call a blessing on this. It's being in the state of being blessed. It's like an adverb. So in other words, Jesus is saying, the poor have always been blessed. They have always been in God's kingdom from the beginning. And I don't hear in that him saying that you need to divest yourself of riches to get into heaven.
Right. I mean, you can take other passages and add that to that where Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into heaven. You could begin to pull in all kinds of other verses where Jesus is speaking of this.
Well, there you got to consider his audience, because if he's talking to that rich young man, he knows his heart. So what he tells him applies to him. It's not necessarily a theological dictum that he's giving. God is a God of individuals, in my mind. He works through individual hearts. He manages the nations, yes, but when he's got a one-on-one, not confrontation, but a meeting with somebody, he's talking about that person and that person's heart and that person's spirit. Mm-hmm. When he's now addressing the masses, he's beginning his years of ministry, he's defining his position, and he's putting himself in direct opposition, I think, to the religious establishment as it was in that day.
Right. So now you're back to, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive?
Yes.
And I would add to the thought that some people are so poor, all they have is money. So this idea that even the rich are the poor and they do not know it, and this is part of Jesus's provocation, can they see it? Can they put themselves in poverty shoes? I mean, I think about the widow's two mites where Jesus points this out in the treasury. He's sitting across from the treasury, and the widow comes, and she puts in two mites, which is equal to a penny, and makes the proclamation that this woman has put in everything and that she has indeed given more abundantly than everyone else who is dumping in their riches, because they gave out of their abundance and she gave out of their poverty. So then you see the relevant nature of wealth in this account.
There's another aspect in this too, and that is when you're poor. And I'm talking about, and 90% of the people in Israel, first century, biblical times, were poor, dirt poor. When you're poor, you are more inclined to depend on God.
Right. And Doug brought this up when he spoke of geography affecting your God dependency and the land flowing with milk and honey, that those in the north living in the green were less or more likely to be idolatrous in their worship. And those in the south were more God-dependent. But Jesus is definitely provoking the religious leaders here. And again, we have all had that moment when we're reading the scriptures, and we'll come across a verse, and we will say to ourselves, well, I don't know how encouraging that is for me right now. And other times, we read a passage, and we're like, well, that's extremely encouraging and blessing to me. So it's an example of the gospel, you know, afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. It does that to, again, to purify ourselves. And this is how the Sermon on the Mount begins, where Jesus is making this declaration to the religious leaders, to the people. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are big words. So what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be righteous? My righteousness has to exceed. And we see Jesus saying, you have heard it said before this, but I'm telling you this. And he's not lowering the bar. he's raising it.
This is like we were talking about last week with ritual purity. Jesus, I think you could characterize, well, you know when you format a computer, the hard drive, it means it erases it. You clean everything off of it, including the operating system. There's nothing left. The computer's useless until there's a new operating system put in. And I'm thinking of the term reset, which has appeared in political circles here for the past several years. And it appears that those who want a great reset in our culture want to erase history and rewrite it and start from scratch, as opposed to rebooting a computer, which is a process that simply clears out all the temporary stuff, all the fragments of files, all the cookies, if you want to, and temporary files, and it gets back to the basic operating system that and applications that are already there. In other words, it cleans off all the junk that slows it down and maybe confuses it. To me, Jesus was doing a reboot here, not a reset. In fact, he was trying to clear away the junk that had gone on since God's laws were originally presented. In other words, all the work from the rabbis, the intertestamental period, the rewriting of things during the Babylonian exile, all the expansions, amendments to the laws that the rabbis had made that were the new reality with the religious establishment. He wanted to wipe those away and get back to the basics. So I'd say right. This was a great reboot he was attempting, and this was the initiation of it.
Indeed. I mean, he's shaking the etch-a-sketch here and getting to the heart of the matter. Yeah. And again, these folks had added or counted up all of these laws from the Pentateuch and came up with 613. I think I said 623 on our last show. It wasn't right, but 613. 613 laws, and if that's not enough, the debate about how to interpret each of them. And that's where it comes, well, certainly we honor the Sabbath day, but what does that look like? Can I, you know, heal a man with a withered hand in the case of Luke's gospel in chapter 6? Can I pluck the heads of the grain in the grain field and eat on the Sabbath day? Certainly I can eat on the Sabbath day, right? And so this debate was raging about how to interpret these 613 laws. So, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, comes to my mind. What do you think, Sharon?
I was telling Jim earlier that our women's Bible study is going through Exodus right now. So we're looking at all these various regulations. But right now, personally, as I'm going through that, we can choose our own memory verses, and I'm working through trying to memorize Romans chapter 8. And when we think of it, it becomes, I'm trying to think which verse I was specifically thinking about, but, you know, 3 and 4, it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I'm looking at the difference between Matthew's passage and Luke's. In Matthew, it's recorded as, blessed are the poor. But in Luke, everything is personalized. It is...
Well, Matthew, I think, is the poor in spirit, which is actually what that does is, you know what a remez is? It's a hearkening back to something earlier in history or even in Scripture, and particularly in Scripture. The way Matthew writes it, the poor in spirit, could well be a remez back to a passage in Isaiah where he talks much about the same. God is addressing him and talking about the people who would be his, the poor in spirit. So he kind of Matthew kind of spiritualized it. Luke was you're right. I think personalizing it would be a better way to put it. He simplified it.
He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you." And he was bringing it to them. He was showing them though that. Sorry, we've got neighbor dogs out here. But he was showing them that it, no matter how many laws you have, it only proves that you can't keep it. You are not good enough on your own. And he's showing us how Christ has done that for us. And Jesus was kind of giving the primer lesson as to,
right,
as to what he has come to do to fulfill for them.
He was staking out his ground, and he said he's come to fulfill the law. He's not come to change the law a bit, but he's getting back to the laws as they were originally presented, as they were given to the Israelites, and erasing all the stuff that's happened in between. That's my view on it.
Yeah, and to Sharon's point, Paul said this in Galatians 3, verses 24 through 26 as well, where he says, and in fact, the law was our teacher. It was supposed to teach us until we had faith and were acceptable to God. But once a person has learned to have faith, there's no more need to have the law as a teacher. So Jesus is most gracious with those who realize that they have not kept the law and cannot keep the law. He's most harsh towards those who believe that they are actually executing this level of righteousness.
Hmm. Which, going back to one other point, you were talking about comparing the common people with the Pharisees. In some respects, those who were poor in spirit were much richer than the Pharisees, because at least, as you just said, they knew that they fell short of that mark, and there was no way that they could consistently keep the law, whereas the Pharisees were bragging about, you know, how they could do it, like the time in prayer, where thank you God, I'm not like this other man, and yet here's this guy, can't even raise his eyes to heaven. It's like, oh God, I have failed you. Yeah. And that's just it. A believing Messianic Jewish friend once spoke at our church, and it was about the Ten Commandments, and he had a brief quiz. He says, I want you to just go down here, and it was a little handout, and he said, I want you to mark the commandments that you know you've broken. And then when it was all done, he said, and if you say you haven't broken any, go back to the one that says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, because we can't keep it.
Mm-hmm.
There's absolutely no way at all. Only Christ was perfect and holy, being God himself, who could then take our place.
And yeah. I don't want to criticize in a broad brush all Pharisees, because these were men of God. They were the most knowledgeable with respect to God's law. They were the teachers throughout Israel, but mainly the Jerusalem establishment, the Sadducees, that party of the Pharisees, and even the Sanhedrin, who were so engrossed in Temple Incorporated, running it as a corporation, making money, and making everybody else feel guilty because they couldn't measure up to the requirements of the law, so they had to come to the temple and sacrifice an animal. Jesus was staking out his territory with the Sermon on the Mount, and he won over the poor people, and he had his crosshairs on the religious establishment. And in 3.5 years, he managed to engineer his own death at their hands to fulfill the law.
That death was engineered before the foundation of the world.
Well, it was certainly planned, yes.
But there, as you say, there were those Pharisees who had an open heart and who were spiritually in the right place to understand what he was saying.
Well, Nicodemus is an example. There was a party, even among the Sadducees, that believed Jesus was the Messiah. And they had something to learn from him. Nicodemus, the prime example.
Yes. Mm.
So it's not like they were a monolithic block. They were like all other people. Parties within parties, philosophies within philosophies, expertise within different varying levels of expertise. So it's not a uniform black and white situation, which was Jesus' challenge. You know, and he positioned himself incredibly well with his Sermon on the Mount. And then he went to Nazareth and delivered his address to his old neighborhood, there, and they tried to kill him. And these were common folk who were religious zealots. They were observant Jews that believed they were there to dominate the Gentiles and put them under their own control and slavery. And they had a warped view as well. And he tackled that next. And in fact, Doug Greenwald makes a great case that one, everything Jesus did was intentional. For example, when he met with a centurion and healed the servant of the centurion, now he's messing with Herod's people, and he's winning them over. In fact, some of his supporters, some of the ladies that traveled with his group and supported him with money, were from that camp, from the court. So he was brilliant. That's all I can say. Just brilliant. For a man with young impressionable students, and young, I'm talking about the 12, probably men in their early 20s, even late teens, and what they did in the course of their lives, how he won them over, convinced them of who he was, and they went on to dedicate their lives, in fact, to sacrifice their lives long after he had been ascended, it was gone, is an elegant testimony to who he was.
It's one of the greatest sermons ever preached. I'll never forget going to a youth ministry conference, and one of the speakers stood up and said just that. I'm going to preach one of the greatest sermons ever preached. He sat down on a stool and proceeded to read the Sermon on the Mount. And it was wonderful, because his point was simply, you know, we come to these conferences and it's not about personalities. It's about Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. And you've come here to hear me speak, but I want you to hear Jesus speak. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing in his teaching. He was dismantling, in a sense, the sacrificial system and this temple system. And that's the affront on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, because he's removing their job security. The moment you say, you know, the sacrifices of God is a broken and contrite heart, and you don't need to be doing these things anymore, that you're saved by grace through faith, when you make that connection and you pull the rug out from underneath these guys, and it's why we don't have the temple system. And the church is going through that same purification now. After the pandemic and everyone's been at home and people aren't going back and they're seeing the institutional church and the building is being irrelevant, it is this reframe that none of us religious leaders can be completely comfortable with. But God is doing something there. And the church is not a building. It's a body of believers, a people of God. The temple is, again, for the people of God. It's not for its own sake.
I understand that, just kind of aside here, across the country, a lot of churches are seeing growth now because of Zoom meetings. People who were not acquainted with individual pastors or churches before became that way through electronic media. And so they're seeing a bit, I don't know if I call it a surge, but at least a modest increase in new faces coming to churches, which is a good thing.
In our church, it's even more than that, because people were tuning in for quite some time, and when people started feeling more comfortable attending again, our church has really, really grown. Ours is one of the larger churches, but it's not a mega church.
You mean not back, like Robbie's? Is what you're saying?
we're back to three services.
Uh-huh.
Because
big church, yeah.
Because people are hungry for the Word and for a systematic teaching of the Word and for a contextual teaching of the Word, and that's what's so vital. I am so grateful that I live now, even though we're in difficult times. It's causing us to really think about who we are, but who we serve. And yet, even as Jim's talking about Jesus sitting on the hillside and addressing his followers, in my heart, I wonder, would I have received the message then with the limited knowledge that people had at that point, especially women, But we just need to embrace where we are and embrace the message and be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. I don't know, Pastor Robbie, if you have seen the online video, and I can't think of the missions group, but the fastest growing church in the world right now is, I believe, in Iran.
Mm.
And they said it's like 60% women, and there are no buildings, and they are just, they are totally relying. I mean, by the world standards, they're destitute for spiritual teaching, except for the fact that God is revealing himself to them,
mm-hmm.
Which is what Jesus was doing then, and he's still doing that. It's just people are so tied up with stuff around them, or there is no willingness to be accountable to someone greater than themselves. But
I should mention that at Preserving Bible Times, there's some great pieces on the Sermon on the Mount written by Doug Greenwald, and it's a great resource to know, preservingbibletimes.org. There are books and DVDs and even streaming video. In fact, there's a push now to digitize almost everything. You can get most of the written materials as an e-book. It's a PDF file, very simple to download, easy mm-hmm. to read. So I recommend it to you. And Robbie, of course, as a board member, is instrumental in helping bring Preserving Bible Times really into a new era here we're looking at. It's been around for 20 years, but there are so many people who need the digital information, and we're now going to provide that from Preserving Bible Times, and we're working on it, and stick with it. Get to know the website, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, as always, we learn something together. You join us and just the lights go on, and that's good.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you, Jim, and Sharon. It's just a delight to meet you and to be with you, and looking forward to times in the future where we can do this again. Thanks so much, Jim and Sharon. Thanks for having me on.
Have a great week. We'll see you next Thursday. Thankful Thursday next week. Look forward to it. Bye-bye, Robbie.